Well, please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel and the chapter 9. We'll read the Word together, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Can I thank Dr. Allison for the words of welcome and the invitation to come and to labour here in Greenville. I count it a tremendous honour, very humbled to be here in the Lord's name. I first felt a call to the ministry back in 1997. As a young man, it wasn't until 2005 that God eventually compelled me to enter Bible College, and that was after a sermon by your former minister, Dr. Cairns, in Ballymena back in 2005. If you'd said to me then that a time would come when I'd preach in Greenville, I would have said you were mad, and that would never happen. And so to be here in the Lord's name is a tremendous honour. It is a humbling experience. And I trust and know God's blessing to rest upon us as we meet around the Word today. Can I also, at this point, just take a few moments and ask you all to give some consideration to the International Congress that is planned for this summer being hosted in Malvern. So this is unashamedly an act of advertising. I'd like you all to come. So in Malvern, July the 30th through to August the 3rd, and we're hosting the International Congress of Free Presbyterians. There's a party from Ulster, Lord willing, will come across, and hopefully a number of you can come and to fellowship with us around the Word. There'll be meetings at 7 p.m. each evening, and refreshments served, also a number of tours that are planned through the week in the beautiful Lancaster County and into historical Philadelphia. I'm taking a risk. I'm bringing people from the United Kingdom into Independence City. Hopefully that will all go okay and they'll all leave safely and well and there'll be no violence conducted in Philadelphia. But those things are planned. So please, if you would like to come, there's accommodation arranged in the Desmond Hotel in Malvern. Please speak to me today and give some information about that. Also, Lord willing, there'll be some brochures sent across our churches in the next couple of weeks and give you some idea about those details. But I thought I'd take the chance today when I was here to invite you all to come to that Congress and to fellowship with us around the Word this coming summer. So we're in Luke chapter 9, and we'll read together from the verse number 28, Luke 9 and the verse number 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, which appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. May God indeed bless his word. And let's bow together again in prayer and call upon the Lord's name for his help as we come now to study the word of God together this morning. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you, Lord, for the joy of gospel worship, for the joy in our souls as we praise the Lord's name and meet with the Lord's people. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. We bless thee, O God, for a book in our own language that is the very word of the living God. We thank you that it is inspired and inerrant. It is a testimony to our hearts. And we simply pray, O God, for grace to understand and to apply the Word of God in a right manner. We pray that this portion would be used of thyself to equip our hearts as we come around the table. May it indeed so refresh our souls that we long to remember the Lord as He has appointed. We pray for some who are cold in heart, who find, O Lord, the sense of their unworthiness to come to the table overwhelming. May they see their worth is found in Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, for some unconverted soul. And, O God, they cannot take of the elements because they are not part of Christ's family. O God, we pray that in mercy today you'd open their hearts and save their souls. O Lord, may the word of God, may it be followed by faith. Come, O God, by thy Spirit. Bless our season together around the word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The account of the transfiguration that we have read is an account that brings to our minds many rich and blessed truths. It's, of course, contained in other Gospels, but there is one thing that is consistent in all of the accounts that are given, and it is the connection that we have in Luke chapter 9 between verse 27 and verse 28. The Lord is speaking to disciples, and he says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." In each of the gospel accounts of the transfiguration, there is this connection. A promise that some would not see death until they had seen the kingdom of God. Now, those of you who are in Bible class this morning will appreciate that the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. It describes the reign of Christ over the hearts of his people. It is perceived in that spiritual sense. But yet in the Gospels, we find the kingdom has a now and not yet dimension. Now, there is the reality that the kingdom of God comes now in Christ's reign in our hearts. But there is a not yet, a kingdom of God that is yet to come in its fullness in the life hereafter. And thus we wonder what could be meant by the promise that they would not taste death. Well, I believe the meaning is very, very simple. And that is that the transfiguration is a prelude to the Lord's final and ultimate glory. It is a drawing back of the veil to let us see a little of the glory of Christ. And we sing the hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." Well, here we have the veil being removed to see the glory of Christ, the glory of the kingdom. John Gill describes the transfiguration in these terms. He says it was a prelude and a pledge of his power and coming. Of his coming with power, and of his coming in his own and his Father's glory, and in the glory of the holy angels. The word that we must keep in mind as we read the transfiguration is the word glory. It describes the glory of Christ. Christ Jesus, of course, in his high priestly prayer, prays to the Father that those who have been given to Christ will be with him where he is, that they may behold my glory, says the Savior. And as we see the glory of Christ in verse number 31 here, who appeared in glory, we are seeing a glimpse of the glory of Christ in the eternal kingdom. The disciples, we have the three mentioned here, Peter, John, and James. They were privileged eyewitnesses of the Son of God in the power and glory of the kingdom. Peter later on would write, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he would describe himself as being an eyewitness of his majesty. And he describes that majesty, "For he, the Lord, received from God the Father honor and glory." We are seeing a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of Christ Jesus. And thus it is, in a real sense, a glimpse of heaven. On this mountain, we see a glimpse of the eternal state enjoyed by the company of the saints. You could stop and you could think about the subject of the communion of the saints. There is a picture here of the fellowship of the people of God talking together with the Lord. Moses, Elias are there representing the Old Testament. Peter, John, and James, the disciples of Christ in the New, and they are together as a company fellowshipping with Christ in the center. The concentration of the saints, the Lamb, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And these realities which are perfected in heaven are commenced here on earth. We are, in a real sense, here, communing with Christ in his house, fellowshipping together and fellowshipping with the Lord. That must always be our focus and our concentration. But today, as we prepare our hearts to meet around the Lord's table, I felt we should focus on the conversation of the saints. Luke is the only gospel writer to reveal for us the content of the conversation between Moses, Elias, and the Lord. And in verse 31 it says, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." We are told that the topic of conversation was nothing less than the Lord's imminent death. This conversation, its settings, and the words that are used indicate much regarding the nature of Christ's death on our behalf. And thus I encourage you to come together to study the Word, and that as we come to partake of the elements, we would do so in a right and a worthy manner, and that we would eat and drink by faith as our minds are filled with the truth of Christ and his death on our behalf. And the first thing to note is this, and that is that the death of Christ was anticipated by the Old Testament saints. The death of Christ was anticipated. It was expected by the Old Testament saints. Elias and Moses are mentioned here in verse number 30, and they are, I believe, representatives of the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament is, of course, the summary of the law, Moses, and the prophets. And that these two men, please think, these two men would speak with the Lord regarding his death indicates that they knew that the Lord as Messiah had come to die. It's not mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing in a sense, but it's not surprising, because we see that as being part of God's redemptive purpose and plan. But that these men were in glory when the Son of God came into the world is mind-blowing. Think about it. In the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father sent God the Son to receive a human nature and come into this world. Moses and Elias were in glory when the angels left and came to the shepherds and announced the good tidings of good news. That is incredible. And thus I believe that the company of the saints in heaven, those Old Testament saints, were aware that when Christ came into the world, he came to give himself as a ransom for sinners. In the simplicity of the nativity, they knew that the brutality of the cross would follow. Did the Old Testament saints recognize that Messiah must die? Well, I believe, of course, they did. And the example of these men strongly suggests that they did. But it is significant that at this time that appreciation had seemingly been lost. The transfiguration occurs at a most significant time in the gospel record. And look back at Luke chapter 9, the verse number 20. And here Luke records, "And Christ said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God." Again, boys and girls, can I just address you all and remind you that the term Christ is not a surname for Jesus. It's not like you have a first name and a surname. I'm Stephen and Pollock. My name Pollock is a surname. And sometimes we read the words Jesus Christ and we think that Jesus and then Christ is the surname. And now this word Christ refers to his office, his title. He is the Christ. It is the New Testament term for the Old Testament word Messiah, the anointed of God. And thus Peter is saying, looking at this real man Jesus, you are the promised Christ. It's a remarkable testimony. From long ago, they were expecting one to come and to redeem his people. Long expected was the Messiah. And where's he coming? Who is he going to be? One generation after another, he has not come. And now Peter is standing boldly and saying, you are the Christ. And yet, we know from Matthew's gospel that Peter's understanding at this point of the Christ was not what it ought to be. You turn back to Matthew 16, Again, you'll know the portion well, but just to put our eyes upon it, Matthew chapter 16. And the verse number 16, of course, records in Matthew's Gospel the testimony of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what follows in verse 21 is that Jesus begins to show his disciples that as the Messiah, he must come and suffer, be killed, and be raised again. At which point Peter interjects and begins to rebuke the Lord, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And of course, you know what happens. The Lord rebukes Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." And it indicates for us, I believe, that whilst the Old Testament saints at the gospel time were expecting Messiah to come, they were not all expecting the Messiah to come and to suffer and die. Many of them, we know, were expecting the Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans. That may not have been Peter's understanding, but certainly he did not like the idea of Christ suffering and dying. And thus, at that particular point, about a week later, the transfiguration takes place. And Peter is a witness to the conversation that took place at the time of the transfiguration, a conversation that described the Lord's decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We know from the earliest records of in the Old Testament history that they were expecting Messiah to come that would suffer, while he would indeed crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise the heel of the Messiah. And yet when you focus on Moses and Elias, they were given vivid lessons in their own ministries regarding the sufferings of the Messiah, weren't they? You go back to Exodus. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, you have, of course, the description of the construction of the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, you have instructions given regarding the ark of shittim wood, verse 10. It was to be an ark of shittim wood, verse 11, overlaid with pure gold. The ark of the testimony. The materials themselves, they spoke of Christ. The shittim wood, incorruptible wood, refers to Christ's incorruptible humanity. The gold referring to his deity. The gold overlaying the wood, indicating the union of two natures, yet not mingled or merged, truly God and truly man, indicating in the materials of this ark. And yet upon that ark was put a mercy seat, the propitiatory. And upon the propitiatory was sprinkled blood. And upon that blood looked the cherubims, indicating God's justice. God's justice looked upon the covered law as the blood was sprinkled, indicating that an animal was sacrificed so that atonement could be made and God could commune with man. Moses, throughout his ministry, was taught many precious lessons regarding the necessity of a sacrifice of substitution. And you think back to before this, in the very Passover. Again, the boys and girls, the young people will know the story in their Sabbath school lessons. They know what happened on the 10th plague. The angel of death passes over, but sees the blood of the lamb that was sufficient for the household, the lamb that covered the sins of the firstborn, whereby they were not punished as they deserved. And through the blood, the angel of death passes over, and God is teaching Moses. He's teaching Moses about the death of the Messiah that will come and redeem people and make that final propitiation and that final atonement. And so Moses comes and he speaks of the decease. And he does so as one who was taught while he was on this earth. Moses was taught much regarding the necessity of a substitute of atonement. But what about Elias? Well, does our minds not go forward to 1 Kings 18? And in 1 Kings 18, we understand that there was the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. It's a great battle. We love a conquest, don't we? We love the fact that the bad guys were shown to be wrong. We enjoy that sort of story, don't we? But that's not the main thing, is it? The main thing is that God told Elijah to build an altar and to use 12 stones representing the people of God. And upon that altar, he was to place a sacrifice. Oh, the people of God in Ahab's day, they were a wicked people. They had turned their backs against God. They had apostatized along with their king, and they had fled. It was a time to come that they must acknowledge the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And what is it that brings that response from their mouths? It is the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice and not consuming them. The justice and the wrath of God was such that they all deserved individually and personally to be consumed by the fire. But the fire fell on the sacrifice and not on them. Dear people, I look across this congregation and I believe that there are some of you sitting here right now, and you deserve right now for the fire of God's wrath to fall upon your soul. And God in His mercy is holding back His wrath. John 3 tells you that if you believe not in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon you. And God is withholding the fire of His wrath. But unless you find yourself in Christ, the fire will come and will consume you. Elijah, in his own ministry, he learned much regarding the decease of the Lord that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The Old Testament saint, they were told to bring their sacrifice to the gate of the tabernacle. And upon that sacrifice, they were to lay their hands, confessing their sins, whereby God in His mercy allowed their sins to be transferred to the sacrifice. Why? Was there any virtue in their hands or in the sacrifice? No, it was the purpose of God. He promised it to be so. And if you bring a sacrifice and you place your hands upon the head of the sacrifice and the sacrifice is slain for your sins, then God will allow that to be an atonement for your soul. And so the Israelite believer would come and they would engage in that practice and that ceremony, believing that God, His word was true, His promises were real. And they would go home forgiven of their sins. All of these things pointing forward to the day when it would please the Lord to bruise him. Please the Lord to put into grief, making Christ's soul an offering for sin, whereby he would prolong his days in the pleasure of the Lord and prosper in his hands. We're going to turn tonight to Psalm 130. And we're going to see in Psalm 130 the Old Testament saints, they were waiting for the Lord more than they that watched for the morning. There was an anticipation in the Old Testament believer that Christ was coming and that he was coming as a sacrifice, as one who would suffer their sins. Moses and Elias, they expected the Lord's coming. You know, their presence in heaven depended on the Lord's coming. You know, it's said in Romans chapter 3 regarding Christ's work on the cross. It was a work of propitiation. The wrath of God was appeased to declare His righteousness for the sins, or the remission of sins that are past. Moses and Elias were in glory in the anticipation that Christ would come and finally pay the price of their sins. You know, it's a very simple lesson. Children, older folks, before us on this table, there is bread and there's a cup. The bread and the fruit of the vine are upon this table. And we look upon those elements and we receive those elements. And we look back to the time of Christ's sacrifice. And boys and girls in the Old Testament, they looked upon a feast, the Passover. And they looked back to the Exodus. But they also were looking forward to Christ's death. But both Old Testament and New Testament believers, children or older people, their eyes came together upon Calvary and the death of Christ on the cross. And the lesson is that therefore there must be no other way whereby sinners can be right with God. That's where you come to in all this. We look back, they look forward to the same events. God had promised the Messiah. The plan of God from all eternity was the Lamb would be slain from the foundation of the world. And as the Lamb comes in the fulfillment of that plan, it indicates that there was no other way, there will be no other way, there never can be any other way whereby you can be right with God today. There is no plan B. This is the plan of God. And if you're expecting some way to get right with God at the end in some other way, you're delusional and deceived. The cross of Christ is the only way whereby we will not suffer the eternal wrath of God. The death of Christ was anticipated by the Old Testament saints. It teaches that very important lesson that Christ is the only way. But in the second place, the death of Christ was accomplished in Jerusalem. In this conversation, back again in Luke chapter 9, there are two words that stand out. Verse 31, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Decease. It's the same word for the word Exodus. It's used of the Exodus in Hebrews 11 by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Departing, same word as a cease here in Luke chapter 9. It's also used by Peter regarding his own death. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye shall be able after my decease. Referring to his death. In other words, I believe this word decease is referring to nothing less than Christ's death. It's not the word death, but that's what it's referring to. The word that's used here is a compound word. It refers to going out of a path or a way. It indicates that death is just that. It is a departure. It is a leaving of a place, a path into another place. Again, to those of you who believe the lie that death is the end, this word indicates that is not so. Unsaved soul, when you come to the end of your life and you lie upon the pillow of your deathbed and you presume that when you die, that is it, you will find that is not so. Death is rightly used with this word decease or departure because it indicates that we are leaving one realm and going into another, the realm of heaven or hell. But again, the fact that it's used here in Luke chapter 9 reminds us that Christ's coming was a work that necessitated death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The wage of sin is death. The curse of the law was death. Christ came to pay the price of that curse. Therefore, he came to die. And his death, in a real sense, was a departure. He went to paradise and returned in resurrected glory. But I want to focus particularly on this word accomplish. And speak of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word means to fulfill or to complete. Christ used it at the time of his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, speaking to John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill, to complete, fulfill, accomplish all righteousness. Paul spoke to Archippus in Colossians chapter 4, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Same word. It's a strange way of speaking of death, isn't it? Is that not a strange phrase to use regarding death? A death that he should accomplish? Are we not passive when it comes to our death? Is that not something which naturally we have no control over? And yet when it describes Christ's death, it speaks of a cease that he should accomplish. theologically, and I'm conscious who's sitting to my left, we often talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. We describe his work in those terms, his active obedience. He fulfilled the law of God. He kept the law in his life. He obeyed God's law in every jot and tittle throughout his life. That is his active obedience. And then we may refer to his passive obedience. And sometimes we believe that at that time he was inactive. Well, that is a misunderstanding of the word passive. Passive refers to Christ's passion, his sufferings. The word passion referring to the sufferings of his soul. And in Christ's passive obedience, he was fully active. He was not passive. He was active. His decease was something that he accomplished. Well, we know that he came to do the Father's will. His death was an act of obedience. No one took his life. He laid down his life. He was fully in control. It's a wonderful record in the Gospels. What happens when they come to the garden to arrest him? Are you him? I am. And the soldiers, they fall backwards at the display of his glory. It was the Lord God who made the world, who was in that garden, and they came to arrest him. And he willingly went with them, though he had every power and ability to resist that arrest. He goes to a trial, a false trial, a concocted trial, false witnesses, all sort of manner of misdemeanors, even the judiciary. The trial wasn't even just. And he submits himself to be treated like a common criminal, whereby he was viewed as our sins being placed upon him. He goes to the cross. And though he could have called the legions of the angels, he allows his precious hands and feet to be attached to that cross with those instruments of torture. And there he's raised from the ground. And though again he could call angels to his aid, he is raised from the ground and dropped into that hole with a jolt. At every moment, fully willing, fully complicit, fully content to do his Father's will, to obey, even to the cross, he accomplished his decease at Jerusalem. It was not the will of man, but the will of God that put our Savior on the cross. And thus, when we read of his decease as something that was accomplished, it reminds us it was something that is complete. It's finished. He received the wrath of God that we would not. He drank the cup of God's wrath, so that when we drink this cup, it reminds us that we will never drink the cup of God's wrath. He was forsaken so that God could say to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He was abandoned so that we will never be abandoned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if we are in Christ, we will never, ever, ever say those words. It is finished, was his cry. Hallelujah. What a Savior. His death was accomplished in Jerusalem. But as we close, let me just point out to you the death of Christ is appreciated in glory. The Old Testament saints appreciate and glory in the death of Christ. This, I remind you again, is a foretaste of glory. We are seeing the veil being pulled back into a glimpse of the eternal state. And in the eternal state, the saints of God will glory in the decease of Christ accomplished at Jerusalem. You say, preacher, this is just a time in history. It's a glimpse of the eternal state, is it not? And I know that because I've read Revelation chapter 5. Turn there, please, as we draw this to a close. Revelation chapter 5. We'll read the account more fully when we come to the table, but for now, simply note the experience of John, who weeps because there's no man found worthy to open to read the book. And then he sees in verse number 6, "And in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." I have a note scribbled in my margin here that I think comes from our brother Greer, who said that the words can be rendered, "a lamb, a newly slain lamb." The ever freshness of Christ's atoning virtue around the throne of God, whereby the company of the redeemed come. And they say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." And in the company of the redeemed, they rejoice and are glad. In verse number 9, they sing a new song. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The glory in heaven goes to the Lamb that was slain. Do again note the emphasis, verse 9, "for thou wast slain." The sacrifice of Christ consumes the redeemed in glory. Those in heaven are those who are written not in the King's Book of Life, but in the Lamb's Book of Life. The connection that our place in the Book of Life is a connection with the Lamb that was slain. We have an entrance into glory because we are recipients of grace that comes from His death. Through His death, we belong to the Lord. "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." By the price of Christ's blood, we are His possession. And He is not careless with His possessions. He ensures and secures His possessions so that they are with Him for all eternity. We are His. Our sins are forgiven. We have redemption through His blood. We're acceptable to the Lord. We are cleansed and fit to enter heaven. In one sense, of course, we don't deserve to be in glory. But in the other sense, because we have Christ and are accepted in Christ, we do deserve to be there. Not for our worth, but for His worth. Hence, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We have access to the Lord by that blood. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, the child of God will now delight to sing and to talk of the blood of Christ. I was richly blessed this morning. I've never had so many good singers sit behind me. It did my soul good. But some of you, you didn't sing. Some of you sang with gritted teeth. Some of you perhaps sang with great reluctance. The experience of the saints in glory will be to worship and praise the Lamb that was slain. Dear friends, do not deceive yourself. If you have no delight in Christ's atoning death now, do not imagine that you will when you get to glory. Truth be told, if you have no delight in Christ's atonement now, you will not be in glory. By the miracle of the rebirth, we are given a new heart. And that new heart beats with love for Christ. And so when we come to his word, and we consider the decease that he's accomplished in Jerusalem, when we consider that decease and we sing of it, our hearts are filled with joy. And if your heart is dead in God's house today, I warn you on the authority of God's word, beware your eternal state, for in glory the people of God rejoice and delight to sing of the Lamb that was slain. And as we come around this table, we do so as those, I trust, who have a similar delight. Yes, our hearts at times may be cold and they may be heavy. Praise God, that will go when we get there. But to some degree, we come around this table as those who are glad to be here. And we're glad to think of Christ. And if you have no gladness in Christ today, I pray, call unto God, have mercy upon my soul. I'm a blind man, let me see. I'm a leper, cleanse me. I cannot walk, give me legs to walk. All of those miracles in the Gospels whereby we see Christ coming in compassion, the Christ who accomplishes decease, can do a miracle in your soul today. Cry unto God for mercy. You would not leave here, but rather you would say, with another Old Testament saint, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's just seek the Lord at this time, preparing our hearts as we come now to sing and then to meet around the table. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we pray that in your mercy, your word would indeed rest in our hearts. We pray for those, O God, who are determined to run on in the way to hell. We pray, O God, you'd arrest them today, even round the table, that as the elements would pass them by, may they consider why they cannot partake. And may they, O God, cry unto thee for mercy upon their very seats. O God, bless thy word. Bless the hearts of your people. May we indeed rejoice and be glad in the portion that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.